Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obey their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made King Saul over Israel. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. You know, sometimes God's ways raise more questions than provide answers. And that's certainly true when you come to 1 Samuel 15. And there are portions of the Bible that are rated PG, in case you didn't think of that. And this is one of them. I mean, sections of the Bible, I can remember Bobby is a young boy. We would read the Bible together. And I would skip over sections like these, knowing that I would come back to them when he was ready to interact. But it's difficult for a child to hear about killing men, women, children, infants, and hear the story of Samuel hacking Agag to death. The story's kind of gory, you know? And above all, it raises issues for Christians. So I want to look at some of those issues tonight. So there are three issues that I think are raised in this story. There could be many, but I'm going to pick three and answered by this story. There's the issue of vengeance, the issue of obedience, and the issue of repentance. So those three issues, at least, raised by this one chapter. So let's look at the issue of vengeance, first of all. Now, as you were listening to the reading of this passage earlier, you couldn't help but be confronted by the severity of God. I mean, that's the very first thing you see. There's no jokes you can make. There's nothing that you can do to lighten the mood. I mean, the beginning of this chapter focuses on the severity of God. Here is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign king of the universe. And he is addressing the human king of Israel, and he's giving him a job to do. And here's the job. Verse 3. Strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What he has been called to do here is to impose the curse of destruction upon the Amalekites. That's absolutely shocking to us, I hope. Here's God pronouncing that the Israelites, they have a judicial, and that's important to keep that word in mind, a judicial, legal obligation to God as their sovereign king to destroy the Amalekites. Now, in the bigger picture of the Bible, this was an unfinished task. When Israel went to Canaan, they were told that they were to devote all the Canaanites, religious groups, the tribes, Canaanites, they were to destroy them because of their detestable practices. Detestable practices which had been accumulating for hundreds of years from the time of Abraham. For hundreds of years, people living in the land of Canaan had been randomly taking people, children, babies, young men, teenagers, older women, older people, and throwing them daily into the fiery furnace and sacrifices to their various gods. It was a horrific, detestable religious system. A system that had gripped the people of the land of Canaan. These people that we're reading about here, these Amalekites, they had been spared up to this point because Israel had never finished the job. They never completed the task. They'd been disobedient to the voice of God. So here we have Samuel coming. He's coming with the word of God to Saul. And this is God's challenge to you. This is God's purposes to prevent further syncretism. The word of the Lord was terrible to Israel. It was terrible to Saul. So in this chapter, there's a particular issue and there's a general principle. The particular issue is the Amalekites. When Israel first came to the promised land, it was the Amalekites who put up the big resistance. They were dreadful to the Israelites. They wreaked havoc on the children of Israel. And so the Lord said, he swore, in fact, to Moses in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 14, he said, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Do you remember why the Lord pronounced this judgment upon them? Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out from Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all the enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So in 1 Samuel 15:18, notice the reference there to sinners. Hundreds of years now, about 300 years had passed since Moses to this time, they were still carrying on as they always did. Nothing had changed. Now, they had opportunity to change if they knew they should, but they could have brought an end to their detestable practices. They haven't done that. And now God is calling on Israel to be his instrument of judgment against the Amalekites. Now, we need to underline that. They're being asked to do a judicial work because they're God's instrument at this time in redemptive history to perform God's work in the world. This was a particular incident, and we know that they deserved it, but later Agag is killed in the story in verse 34. And you notice there's a reference to his war crimes. He had sinned in the most awful ways. Now that is important because often when we read this, people who are outside of Christianity and liberal scholars as well will say, well, this is the language of holy war. This is the language of ethnic cleansing. And what we need to realize is there is not one racial overtone involved in this at all. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is not genocide. It is holy war. The fact that they are called upon to perform this particular issue, but the general principle raised by the story is the principle of vengeance or avenging yourself. Very often, the whole idea of bringing up vengeance in the avenger is a reason some people give for separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. Now, some will say that the God of the Old Testament was like that. He was a God of wrath and all that. But the God of the New Testament, well, he's like this now. And in their minds, there are two different kinds of gods altogether. People make that up all the time. Now, some people raise the teaching of Jesus and they'll say, well, didn't Jesus teach us that we were to turn the other cheek? Well, if Jesus is correct in defining what is acceptable to God, then surely God must turn the other cheek. If we're to turn the other cheek, God should turn the other cheek, and therefore this idea of wrath and vengeance and judgment, well, that just doesn't belong to Christianity at all. We just need to come to gentle Jesus. Those are the things people say. So what about the general principle, the principle of holy war? That's clearly underlined in this story. How does a Christian understand how holy warfare works today? Well, you know, we still believe in holy war, but I need to qualify that. We don't believe in holy war the way Islam believes in it. We don't believe in holy war the way it was practiced even in Israel back then, because God has changed. It hasn't changed in any way, but it's just a different point on God's timeline of redemption. All of that was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And the Church of Jesus Christ today is no longer a nation state. That's what it was in the Old Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ today is not a geopolitical power. It doesn't have the instrument, the power of the state behind it to do that kind of thing that Israel was called upon to do here in 1 Samuel 15. But we are involved in holy war. Yet this holy war, our enemies aren't people. Our enemies are spiritual. Our enemies are sin and evil in ourselves and in the world. Our enemies are evil ideas and delusions that people have. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the evil spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The things that take people away from the truth of the gospel, demonic influence, whatever. We do have enemies out there. It's just that our enemies are spiritual enemies and our weapons are spiritual. We go into battle armed with the full armor of God to fight against these principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But we do go out with spiritual weapons. I mean, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Prayer is a mighty weapon to overcome the power of the enemy. We're involved in spiritual warfare. And the story of the Amalekites in the Bible is to teach us about our holy war. And although this is a spiritual war, it's no less real. It's no less terrible. No less does it demand our total commitment and our obedience in this battle, in this war that we read about with the Amalekites. I mean, I don't know about you, but killing sin in my life and in your life, killing sin in my heart, every day striving to deal it a death blow, in a sense, this is as deadly as a battle here as Israel, as they went hand to hand with these Amalekites, kill these people with the sword. I mean, we have to take this holy war seriously, the one to which you and I are called as Christians. And I'll say this, sometimes there are casualties of war. I mean, I don't mean by that at all that God's elect can ever lose their salvation. There will be casualties, sometimes due to circumstances of this war. I guarantee you, marriages crumble because of this war. Ministries are lost because of this war. Families are torn apart. Many are going to go through dark nights of despair, dark nights of the soul, wishing they had not been born. They're going to doubt everything that they once believed to be true. But this spiritual holy war is real. Okay, so what about this idea of vengeance? The New Testament tells us that we're not to be vengeful. We're not to take revenge. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, Paul, this is a good place for you to say to us, you Christian people never take revenge because God isn't into vengeance. God isn't into the work of avenging. Well, no, in fact, he does the very opposite. He says, never avenge yourselves. Rather, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, says the Lord. So what's God saying? Well, you and I are not to seek vengeance or revenge, because God will do it. Well, how does God do that? How does God punish evil in the world, even in a temporal sense? Well, Romans 13 gives us part of the answer. Romans 13 says that God has placed the government over us, and he gives power to the state to prosecute to the full extent of the law, to enact punishments, to wield the sword, if you will, on people as an extension of God's vengeance in the world. Now again, when people get up and they argue against the death penalty, saying it doesn't accomplish anything, you know, they're completely missing the point. They're utterly ignorant of what the Scripture says in this regard. They probably don't even care, because they are arguing entirely from their own humanistic paradigm. Because we're so far removed from the Bible in our culture these days, which is one of the reasons why the justice system rarely works for anyone but the criminals. But it's supposed to be the temporal, earthly exercise of revenge or vengeance by God through the judicial means of the state. That's one of the ways in which God is reigning in evil, you know, punishing evil, restraining it, keeping it in its place in our day. Of course, ultimately, God's vengeance is going to be poured out when the Lord Jesus comes back. It's part of the gospel, actually. When Jesus comes preaching, he's quoting, you remember from Isaiah the prophet? And he said, this is the year of the Lord's favor. But he could have kept reading on and said that there's going to be a day, though, of vengeance when our God is coming. The point being, the God who doesn't remember the forgiven sins of his people is the same God who doesn't forget the way that his enemies have treated and hated and crushed his people and rebelled against him. So in Luke 21, verse 22, Jesus speaks of this day of vengeance that's coming. And Paul, he talks about the return of Jesus when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels and a flaming fire inflicting vengeance on all those who don't know the Lord and who don't obey his gospel. A terrible day is coming. And it's none other than our dear Lord Jesus, who is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation, we're given a snapshot of what it's like when the redeemed people of God in their perfect new nature are in heaven, and they're in the presence of God, and how they pray. You ever notice that? They don't pray from heavenly perspective the way we pray from our earthly perspective. From our earthly perspective, we pray in terms of God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we pray from our earthly perspective, Lord, will you spare the wicked? Will you save the wicked? You know, will you redeem the wicked? But here's how the redeemed who are in heaven pray from the heavenly perspective. Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? At the end of the story, when the Lord Jesus has returned from heaven, there's this great throng of people singing their hallelujahs to God. What are they singing about? They bring their praises to God in heaven, and they're saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Such episodes as this in the Old Testament, and such expectations of those in the New Testament remind us that God is the just judge of the world. We don't need to defend God. We don't need to argue in God's defense. It's God's right to punish sin. And can I just remind everyone in this room tonight that, you know, we would all be under the same sentence as the Amalekites were under. It was delivered swiftly and quickly in a bloody fashion to them. When you read the dreadful story, you're reminded there's this coming day of judgment for those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible, dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So the first thing we see here is this whole issue of vengeance. Within this, there's a story here of obedience. One of the controlling themes of the story is that of the Word of God. You notice how it said, the Word of God that came to Samuel the prophet, it came through Samuel to Israel and to King Saul. And this is how it's introduced. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, this means listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. And right through this chapter, 8 times, the verbal root meaning to listen, to hear, to obey, it all means the same thing. By listening, we mean hearing and obeying. You know, sometimes when we say we're listening, we're just not hearing, you know, what someone is saying. Well, God is saying, I know that. You know, I know you can listen without hearing. I want you to listen, and I want you to hear it, but I also want you to obey the word of the Lord. It's about obedience. Can you see what Samuel is saying? The king was required to obey the words of the Lord. Now here's what we see in this chapter. Well, obedience for Saul was flexible. To begin with, it seems that he's actually going to do this thing that God has told him to do. He amasses the soldiers of Israel. He attacks the Amalekites. And he's even conscious about the Kenites, who are not slated for destruction here. Maybe, you know, they could be caught up in collateral damage, so he warns them ahead of time. You better get out of the way because we're going to come after the Amalekites. That seems to be obedience. It even seems to be merciful. It seems to be on track. And so he chases the Amalekites all over the place, some distance, by the way, all down to Egypt. But something else happens. He puts them all to death except Agag, the king. He kills and destroys everything that was worthless, but whatever he deems worthy, he preserves it. He spared what was good among the animals. He keeps the best of the spoils. And as we read the story of what he spares, we hear this word in the background. You can just remember it. God says, do not spare them. Do not spare them. And what is God's assessment of Saul's actions? Verses 10 and 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So God's assessment, this man would not follow me or be a servant of the word of God. For Saul, obedience was flexible. You could take some of it, do part of it, but not do the other things. But for Samuel, disobedience was terrible. And when he hears the account of what's been going on, we're told that Samuel was angry. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, we don't know what he's crying about. Is he crying about what God has said? Is he angry with Saul? Is he angry with God? Is he angry, just angry at the circumstances, the tragedy of it? Is he angry that somehow or other this great opportunity, this great possibility of this man being a good king over Israel, all that's been destroyed? Or that the work of God is being interrupted or destroyed? What effect is this going to have on the people of God? You see, the closer someone gets to God, the more you feel what God is feeling. The more you sense the emotion at the heart of God. The more you can't simply just overlook sin and play it down and pretend it's not there. And here's Samuel, and he knows God well. He knows Saul well. He has discernment. He's probably sad and angry at the same time. But with all the opportunities this man has had, what has he done with them? He's thrown them away in disobedience. And so Samuel, he comes to the camp, and Saul, with his usual presence, he marches out to meet him. He stretches out his hand. He begins with this kind of language now that he has adopted, kind of spiritual language. You know, naturally, quite strange language that he uses. Nonetheless, it sounds very godly. Verse 13, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So he's getting that in first. And Samuel says, what is that noise that I hear? It's the same word used earlier by hearing the voice of the words of the Lord. The same word. And Samuel says, what's that noise I hear? Is it not the noise, or is it the noise of obedience or the noise of disobedience? I hear cows. I hear sheep. And what does Saul do? Well, suddenly he's a congregationalist. He's blaming it on the people. It's those people. You know, they're the ones. They did it. They wanted to keep the stuff. And naturally, we all thought that it would just be a great thing. You know, if we could bring some of this stuff back and have this great religious festival, celebration. And we could have this great public event to celebrate the victory. And what he has done, actually, if we trace it carefully, what he's done here is he's built a monument to himself. I don't know if he just thought it up on the spur of the moment, or if just talking to Samuel and thinking it's going to be a good thing to do, but he's going to celebrate this victory with a religious festival, and in order to justify it, he's going to play the blame game. He's going to blame everyone else and not accept responsibility. And you can see that Samuel picks up on this. He says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He's basically saying, don't blame them. This isn't a democracy. You can't blame the people. You have a position here. God has made you king. He has anointed you king. You're meant to be the leader. You're not meant to follow them. You're meant to lead them. They're meant to look to you and to see how they should behave, how they should act. It's a very important position you have. You're the king of Israel. They're supposed to look to you and say, God has anointed you. And what have you done, says Samuel? It was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's Samuel. He takes on Saul's religiosity that we've been noticing over the last few chapters. Suddenly this man of whom there is nothing religious said up to this point in his life, from the point in which he disobeys God and disobedience is exposed. First of all, he has disqualified himself from having a dynasty, if you will. From that point on, this man gets very religious. And so here's God's assessment on his religiosity. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Of course, God's not saying, I don't like sacrifices. He's not saying, I don't like liturgy. I don't like your singing. I don't like your prayers. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, all that stuff is absolutely useless if it is done in known, deliberate disobedience to me. You know, that's really true for all of us. You know, anyone here tonight or listening to this sermon online, we could ask ourselves, have we gotten all religious? You know, I mean, are we using religious spiritual language as euphemisms for really covering up what is known deliberate disobedience? And Samuel helps us to see sin as God does. It's rebellion, it's arrogance, it's just as bad as paganism. That's what verse 23 is all about. That verse shock you when you read it? For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Basically, if you're in rebellion like that, you might as well go to a sorcerer or a witch doctor. That's all good it's going to do you. It's as pagan as when you're disobedient in your heart. Is the best hymns, the best liturgy is paganism as far as God's concerned. If you got that heart, kind of heart behind it. The third problem is this problem of repentance. And you can see in the language used here, the story begins and ends with regret. God says, I regret that I have made King Saul over Israel. Then in the center of the text, Samuel says, the glory of Israel, verse 29, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So which is it? I mean, does God have any regrets or not? Well, whether this word is used, wherever it's used, and it's used about 29 times in the Bible, every time it's used, it always carries an emotional element to it. For example, Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord was sorry, or the Lord regretted, same word, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It's poetic, isn't it? I mean, the second line tells you more about the first line. That's this case. The regret was grief over what had happened. One of the things we've learned as we go through the story is that God's threats are not bluffs, you know. They're not empty. God had promised Saul that he would have a kingdom and that his kingdom would not be taken away if he obeyed God. God meant that. Presumably Saul would have had the kingdom to his death, and then it would have gone to David if he would have obeyed. I mean, God's not fickle. This is what Samuel is saying. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. God is not fickle. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's going to stick to his plan or purpose. He's never going to let his word down. He's not fickle, but he does interact with his people. And in some of the promises, he puts up conditions. Ultimately, of course, God's will is accomplished, and you know, it's almost like we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, but we're going to do this. And that's some of what the conditions are about. So here he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, or that he has turned back from following me. You know, there's a similar principle in the Bible when it says that you and I, we're not to be jealous of each other, right? And yet the Bible says over and over that God is a jealous God. So, what's the difference? Well, of course, the answer is because you and I cannot be jealous without sin, whereas God can be jealous with absolute purity. So stated theologically, God is like us, but only by analogy. He's not absolutely like us. So we're reading the Bible, and we read about God's mighty hand. That's anthropomorphic language, because God doesn't really have a hand. I mean, God is spirit, but as a means of communication with us, he uses imagery, analogy, anthropomorphic language, and through it all, God both reveals himself and he also hides himself. There's a lot about God that we don't know. We know enough to know him, but there's a lot about God there's depths to him which is utterly beyond our comprehension because they've never been revealed. We don't know God's secret will. We don't have any insight into his divine decrees. The only thing we know about God is what he chooses to reveal to us. And what Samuel's saying here in the beginning is God's nature, God's secret plans, you know, there's no change in that. For example, God had revealed that he was going to appoint a king from the tribe of Judah. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But that's still going to happen because the Lord Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah to be the Savior of the world. Well, that's part of God's hidden decree. Doesn't explain himself on that. But in the area of what is revealed, the things that are available to us, sometimes it looks as if God changes his mind. And sometimes it looks as if God is just moving along with the flow. And sometimes it looks as if God has changed his plans because we're looking at it from our limited human perspective. The God of the Bible, though, is immutable. He's unchangeable in his nature and his decrees, but he is not immobile. In God's nature, there's no change, but as he sees sin worked out in the world, he feels regret. He grieves over it. He feels that. And the Lion of Princeton has once been called B.B. Warfield. Back in the day, you know, when Princeton actually believed the Scripture, he made a great statement about this when he said, the God that we know is absolutely immutable, unchanging. He is a God who nonetheless lives. But God doesn't regret like we do. I mean, we regret out of frustration over mistakes we made, things in our past, things that we can't change. We regret the way things have fallen out in our lives. Whether it's according to foolishness or we're frustrated by our circumstances, our regrets always have to do with our weakness, our inability, our fallenness, our humanity. But God doesn't ever have a regret like that. He feels, he loves, and the heir of Revelation Here it is, back to our story. This man, at this point, Saul, is lost to God. God feels that. Doesn't take delight in the destruction of the wicked. Well, the last problem in the text has to do with the repentance, the king's repentance. I'm going to move through this very quickly. I need to say that Saul's rejection as king is not the final closing of the door to him. At this point, there is still an opportunity for him to personally repent and turn back to God. He could have lost his kingdom, but he still could have saved his soul, you know. The question raised by this chapter is, did Saul ever repent unto eternal life? Surely God was always ready to receive any sinner who repents. Verse 24, so Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Sounds like repentance at first. I mean, confession of sin, admission of guilt, plea for pardon equals forgiveness, normally. But listen more closely. See, if you know someone really, sometimes they'll be telling you something. I know you've done this. And you'll say jokingly to them, maybe you should stop right there. The more you're saying, the more you're just digging a hole for yourself. And that's kind of what Saul's doing here in this chapter. First of all, he reaches out, he grabs Samuel, the prophet, and he tears his robe. And you wonder, is he really wanting repentance? But Samuel doesn't take it that way. Samuel doesn't detect any real spiritual life in this man. He says, you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. Remember, God's word is to Israel through Samuel and to Saul. So this is coming from God. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. This was Samuel's moment to say, could have said if it was true, yes, the Lord has pardoned you. But what did Saul do? He goes on, he says, yes, I have sinned. Only honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. Two things here and we're finished. Number one, in his confession earlier, remember, he blamed the people. I've sinned. But it was the people's idea. They wanted to do this. They wanted all this stuff. Number two, do you notice what his preoccupations are? He is a consummate politician. Here they are, Samuel the prophet and King Saul. And they're in front of everyone. The whole nation's gathered, and they're together. They're having this conversation. And Samuel says, I'm going to walk away from you. This is the last time. I'm going to walk away from you. You're on your own. Saul says, please don't do that. The unity of the nation, my reputation, my position as king depends on you. And I want us to work this out together. You know, for their sakes, just come along with me to the altar and we'll offer a sacrifice to your God. He's more interested in his position before the people and the opinions of others, and ultimately he disowns God. No, he said, your God. Because God is a foreigner to this man. See, Saul's lost his kingdom. God's going to give it to another king. King David, he's a great guy, but he's still going to fail as miserably as Saul did in the end. And do you know one of the frustrating things about David? Great man, great leader, and yet a great disaster. And that's because we need a better king. We need a better king than Saul or David. We need David's greater son. We need someone who can and will obey God perfectly. To the letter, because I'll never do it, you'll never do it. Only King Jesus did it. And he remembered what Saul forgot. When Saul's blaming the people, Jesus, although he was blameless, he took responsibility for his people. He said, I'm acting on their behalf. I'm praying on their behalf. I'm representing them. I'm not going to blame them. I'm going to do this on their behalf as their representative, their substitute, their leader, their king. And every part that you and I disobey, Jesus obeyed. Our standing with God today depends on him, the one who obeyed for us, our great leader, our great king, King Jesus. Let's trust him today. Father, I pray that you would please write this word in our hearts, to the praise of your name. Amen.